All right, we're continuing to go and work with the time between the Mount Sinai event and the election and reign of King David. So a period of about 450 years, a period we call the conquest and the settlement. And we're going to review, because there's a lot of background for understanding the conquest and the settlement. It's a very misunderstood section of the Bible. You will hear critic after critic attack biblical Christianity because God in the Old Testament is just such a meanie. And when they say God is such a meanie in the Old Testament, you can bet your last dollar that they're talking about the conquest and settlement. So this is just as controversial as the section in the Bible that we call creation. Both involve misunderstandings of what we are calling the framework. And that's why we have to keep going back and reviewing these basic truths until they simply will not depart from us. We have to train in these events over and over and over because the attacks against them are virulent and they never slow down. It's a constant barrage of the garbage. So we review. It's military training. Real training is repetitive, and that's the one thing the military has virtual monopoly on today. And so we're trying to work our way into their training methodology over and over. We have to, because we normally don't learn things the first time around. You know, we remember about 10% of it, and after the 30th time, a little bit has sunk in. But if we don't get the vast portion of that sunk in, then when we get into a jam, it's going to turn into a big mess in our lives. And so we want to figure out what's going on. And that's the way we are. We make mistake after mistake after mistake, and that's why God calls us sheep, right? So that's why we review. Let's kind of start by just looking at the question again. Of what are the essential differences between the Bible, biblical viewpoint, biblical worldview, and paganism regarding the questions of evil, suffering, and death? What have we said? What are some of the elements that we want to be sure and understand if we get into a discussion, even in our own soul, over this issue? We have to remind ourselves that we are made of the flesh. You know, we have the flesh, and apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we'd be pretty good pagans ourselves. So it's a struggle that starts in our own hearts. And it's a struggle that affects our environment. It affects our families. It affects our community, our classes, the workplace, and so forth. So we want to think through this stuff because these are the kind of issues that are going to come out again and again and again in our world. And we could cite hundreds of passages of Scripture related to them, and it's important to memorize Scripture. It's important because the Holy Spirit utilizes memorized Scripture. But it's also important at the same time to think through the big picture of what is going on. Paganism and the Bible are two completely different viewpoints. And they differ in, we could say, 1,000 different ways, but the core differences are really very few. And that's what we want to concentrate on. You want to train yourself to go back to the core differences between what paganism is saying and what the Scriptures are saying. You can get lost in all the details. And I'm not asking you to explain all the details. I'm not training you in all the details here. It's just, what are the big differences when you come to evil, when you come to pain, you come to suffering, and you come to death? Well, the remarkable thing, the first big difference that sets the Bible apart from paganism is that evil has no boundaries in paganism. It is only in the Bible that evil is bounded or bracketed. And that's a remarkable difference. Evil, suffering, and death have a beginning in Scripture, a beginning that is after the creation event. So if we have evil at creation, if Genesis 1 and 2 are full of evil, then we have a problem, a big problem. So we go back to our diagram. It's this little period that makes the Bible different from all of paganism. That is a revolutionary idea. So it's terribly important to remember this because it shows that the physical universe that we live in originally existed without death. It originally existed without pain. It originally existed without evil or suffering. There were no crying, nothing to cry about. Those are not part and parcel of life and human existence. Those are strange additions to the universe. Strange things. So evil started over here, and it started with a creature rebelling. But prior to that order, there was none of that originally. And then it is separated out in the end by a judgment where good and evil will be eternally distilled out from one another. And that's part of the good news. That is a part of the gospel. And that part of the gospel, that separation that gives us the background for the conquest and settlement. Okay? And while it's a critical part of the gospel, it's a part that hurts because it's a separation. And we want to discuss how that's going to take place. Ultimately, what's involved is the crosswork of Jesus Christ. The dilemma is, in the end, how do you separate the evil out from the evildoers? How do you destroy evil without destroying evildoers? Well, the way of salvation given in Scripture is God's solution to the problem. By having us trust in Christ, who generated perfect righteousness in space and time, a righteousness that is not our own, but is external to us, it's outside of us. Now think of this. God sent Christ, and Christ is a genuine creature too. He sent him into the world, okay, this fallen world zone that we're discussing in here. This is where Christ came into the world. He walked his life on the face of this earth, and he did it perfectly. He's the only man who ever lived his life inside this zone and did it perfectly. So Jesus was unique, okay? He lived and breathed the same air that we breathe. He walked the same planet that we walk. He talked human languages. He faced temptation. And he did it in that bracket zone where the mix between good and evil exists. He, in an evil world, though, remained outside of evil. And the only time that Christ ever came into personal contact with sin was during those dark hours on the cross. And then he came into contact with all of it. All of it. So the life of Christ in the four Gospels is a remarkable story. We have to be very careful, okay? We get used to the story to the point that it becomes so familiar that we don't see the power and the uniqueness and appreciate what he did in that zone. And familiarity breeds laxness. And as Christians, we have to be very careful. We don't want to start taking for granted the depths of the truths of Scripture. They are powerful. So, evil starts here in the biblical worldview, and it's separated out here. If you go to the idea that there is no personal creator, but just an impersonal evolutionary process, an impersonal universe, then you have this bottom diagram. Okay? It's the idea that there's an eternal mixture between good and evil. There's a mixture of good and evil in our view too, of course, but there's a difference. And there are two key words that we've used to describe the difference over how we view the mixture versus how they view the mixture. And those are the terms abnormal and normal. In the pagan view, that mixture of good and evil, that's normal. Okay? That's just a picture of how things are and how they ever will be. In the biblical view, that mixture is, we call, abnormal. And whenever I do a funeral, I always use this. But when you sit by the bedside of a loved one, someone who's suffering, and you look at them and they're dying and you see the horror of death, the word abnormal ought to spring to mind. This is abnormal. I mean, this is because of evil. At that point in your life, when you see that kind of a suffering, particularly if it's a family member or a close friend, you know, a loved one, the evil one who's at enmity with you is going to try to slip the thought in. God, you are so unfair to allow this. How dare you permit this to happen to this person? How dare you permit this suffering to go on and on? How dare you permit this child to die? How dare you permit this earthquake to happen and take hundreds of thousands of lives? You can add anything you want to the formula. How dare you permit this, God? Well, excuse me, but how did it all start? We got to keep coming back to the question, how did it all start? When you see somebody dying, ask yourself, you know, where did that process get started? Was it there when the universe left God's fingertips? Was it there on the sixth day? Did God say, you know, I've made all this. Look at this beautiful junkyard I just made. No, it was very good. Death wasn't there then. Well, so how did it get there? So if you'll just go through that mental exercise whenever you face a suffering situation, it'll keep you straight when you face evil, okay? Believers, when faced with suffering, have bought hook, line, and sinker, the satanic line that somehow God is responsible for all this. And they never got this straight. So this is not a theoretical point. I mean, this is something that is a street-level Christianity that we face every single day of your life. In my life. And what we're doing by going back to the fall and the question of good and evil is setting up the framework for understanding the conquest and the settlement. Because here we have the annihilation of evil. There's a separation at hand, and it's happening. So why does God authorize the total extermination of men, women, children, and even animals? Whole societies are just obliterated. I mean, this is a bloody mess in the Old Testament. And it doesn't appear very nice for God to do that. And this is where the critics attack, of course. So we have to answer that. Turn over to Deuteronomy 20. Here's the declaration of holy war. We want to review this. Hopefully you see, or you'll see the application in the Christian life. But first I want to make sure we are all familiar with these texts. Okay, we want to look at some of the details. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Prior to verse 16 to verse 13, 14, 15 are the rules of engagement for cities outside the promised land. But in verse 16, it gets into the rules of engagement inside the promised land. Okay, there's a geographic difference in how holy war is carried out inside the land, and there's a difference, okay, between how it goes on outside. And it depends on the location of your city, you know, with reference to Israel's borders. It says, verse 16, and only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. Well, let that sentence sink in. You will not leave alive anything that breathes. That's a pretty powerful statement. Verse 17. You shall destroy completely the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And those aren't insects, and those are people. Verse 18, the reason. In order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now, that reason, verse 18, gets back to this diagram. Good and evil have got to be separated out. And God is going to separate it. It may be very messy while He's doing the separating, but they will be separated. So this holy war, see, is a revelation of what that separation process looks like. It's an example, a scaled-down version, let's put it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's not going to be very pretty when He returns, because He will, by force, take over the entire planet with the sword. There's not going to be any negotiation. There will be no peaceful coexistence. There will be no discussion between the God of this world and the God of heaven. There will be an all-out, bloody, holy war. Now that's necessary. If that doesn't occur, then evil has no solution in biblical terms. None. Now what I want you to see, and we'll repeat this and repeat this, because later on when we get this business of living the Christian life and sanctification, I don't want you at that point to conclude, so I often, as we do in our Christian circles, that sanctification is just some sort of a social adjustment problem. It's just living a moral life or something. That is not sanctification. It is a lot bigger than that. There are cosmic issues here at stake. The whole question of evil is wrapped up in sanctification in the Christian life. And if we're wrong, I mean, and if it's true that good and evil have to be, it's not true that good and evil have to be separated, and it's just going to go on and on and on, then there's no hope. This is what's so hard to grasp. If good and evil are not going to be separated, then evil is going to continue to exist forever and ever and ever. So the very fact that we have a separation means we have pain. Because getting rid of the evil is painful. Now you have to choose then, do we go through pain to get rid of evil and have peace ultimately? Or do we put off getting rid of it? And as long as we put off getting rid of it, what happens? We prolong it. In fact, we contribute to it and it grows, and then we have to live in more of a mess that we've been a part of making. Now that's what this holy war bit is all about. And that's why he says in verse 17, I want you to utterly destroy them. Everything that breathes. The Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite. Those societies had reached the end of grace. They had rejected God. Now it was time for judgment. Now here's a question. Written inside here, okay, in this section of the Bible, occurring in the general period between the Exodus and the Judges, in this period, there's another book that was written in that time about something that seems utterly unrelated to holy war, written during the period of the Judges. It's the book of Ruth. Now, what do you suppose, just from what we said now, why do you think the Holy Spirit included the book of Ruth in the middle of this bloody, messy period of war? Now, Ruth, she was a Gentile. Well, what is the argument of the book of Ruth? Look carefully at verse 17 here. I will destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And there's another woman mentioned in this period. She is from Jericho. In addition to Ruth, there's another woman, very prominent woman in Scripture, Rahab. Was she a Jew? No. What are these two women doing in the pages of Scripture? Particularly in this section. Were these women scheduled along with the other people here, you know, to be destroyed? Their people were scheduled for destruction. See, but they were individuals within those people groups that apparently were not on the same schedule. They're coming out from the people who were damned. Now, this is a remarkable thing. And this is what you miss when you read little pieces of Scripture and you don't string all the pieces together. See, there's a reason why the book of Ruth is contained in the canon of the Old Testament. And there's a reason Rahab is given a large place in the Jericho event. It's to balance out our understanding here. What could you conclude from verse 17 that is corrected if you also think about the book of Ruth and Rahab? the conclusion that we see from Scripture is that Ruth and Rahab were believers. They were positive to the Word. And having believed, they were judicially removed from the sentence of doom there in verse 17. Because verse 17 was put on a people who had hardened their hearts. They had calloused their hearts. And the damnation comes because of the hardness of their hearts. But these two women are examples of individuals who are part of damned cultures who took the same basic information that that culture had, but they responded positively to it and not negatively. So, what do these two women's lives become arguments against? If we didn't have Ruth and we didn't have Rahab, what could we could get criticized here. As an unbeliever, you could construct a very good argument against the God of Scripture. If you didn't have these two examples, God would have been very unfair because He just arbitrarily, without giving anybody a chance, He condemned every last one of them to damnation. See, but the balance to that is what do you do then about Ruth and Rahab? They grew up in that culture. But their lives become a counter-argument for the fact that, you know, if these gals could do it, I mean, and one of them, surely, I mean, come on. Anybody could do it. Look at the environment of Rahab. What kind of a business was she involved in? Prostitution. And yet, this woman, Rahab, has an amazing story. Remember, Joshua sent a few spies into Jericho. They show up at the local brothel to get some information. You know, Rahab's establishment there. Now, what did she let them know, you know, as they milled around, you know, gathering intelligence from the locals? Well, apparently, if you read this narrative, she spilled the beans as to the mentality of the culture of the people. And she knew their culture. I mean, believe me. I mean, she had a lot of customers. You know, all the guys were talking. So she knew what they were talking about. She knew what the word was on the streets. She knew what the word was out there in the promised land. A lot of customers come from out there. And what did she tell them? You know, she says, guys, we have been sitting here terrified of you people for years. We heard what Yahweh did to the superpower Egyptians at the Red Sea, and we're afraid. And yet, what during the whole time that they're shaking in their boots, what were the Jews doing outside the land as they wandered about? They were afraid to go in the land. The people on both sides are afraid. So here you have the revelation by a woman who very well knew what was going on. And they got the real scoop from Rahab. And she knew what she was talking about. And what she becomes is a massive intelligence source for Joshua. Joshua suddenly realized that, my goodness, these people have already been psychologically defeated by God. Way back at the Red Sea, they'd been defeated psychologically the whole time. And we could have gone in 30 years ago, but they got psyched out, see, and it wouldn't go in. It's what happens to all of us, is the struggle in the Christian life. And because of the struggle in the Christian life, well, I'm going to cop out. When in fact, it's the principalities and powers that are terrified. Because Jesus Christ has died and He's risen again. And they know that. They know it better than Rahab knew about the psychological attitude of the Canaanites. I hope you see the power this gives you in the Christian life. That the principalities know very well that Jesus Christ left this planet in His physical body, in a resurrected body, and now He sits on the high ground, far above all of them. They know that, and they know it better than any one of us. But they would have us believe through their insidious whisperings into our hearts that we are the defeated ones. That we have to fear them because they control history. And that our God is distant and He's not concerned with us. He doesn't care for us in our daily life. But all the while they're whispering those ideas into their heart, they know the real situation. And they have a perfect assessment of what's going on. They know they've been defeated. So this is a picture here of a much larger cosmic scheme that we're involved in. And this is why this period of the conquest is so dramatically important for your mental attitude as a Christian. It gives you a vivid picture easy to remember. You know, children can remember these pictures. That's why I teach my own children on the basis of these framework events. You don't have to remember reams of theology. You don't have to read every systematic theology that gets published. You just have to get a handle on these biblical stories and just imagine them in your mind. Just go through them. Let the power of your imagination flow, okay? Read the scriptures. Soak up these things, okay? And I promise you, you're going to find tremendous strength that comes out of this. Nobody can remember all that theology anyway when you're in the middle of a jam. But what you have to discipline yourself to do is to go back to the other people in Scripture who face similar jams and look at their stories and follow how they dealt with it and use that. It's powerful. That's why it's there. Now, what we're seeing in this event of Holy War, the Kadesh Barnea event, okay, the Jericho event. We want to move into some of the Jericho event. Most of us have heard about Jericho, but there's something about the Jericho passage I want to show you. A little background. From a military vantage point of what's going on here. You have the map of Israel and the Sea of Galilee here, Dead Sea here, and the Mediterranean waters over here. Now, they were originally going to come up and attack from the south, right? From Kadesh Barnea. We call that A, strategy A, the first strategy that they were going to use. But they failed to trust the Lord, and so by the time of Joshua, they fiddled around for 40 years. And then they came in from the east. Okay, strategy B. Now, in military warfare, there are several principles that have to be followed for victory. One of them is that you have to command the high ground. Because it's easier to shoot going down. And the Israelis can attest that during their history, the attempts to try to shoot up and try to fight going up. You know, the Golan Heights are a good example there to the northeast towards Syria. And all the little villages on the other side of the Galilee Lake get shelled. Little kids have to stay in bunkers and so forth. It's very difficult to fight up that terrain. So now that they have it, you think they want to give it back? No, because the same thing's going to happen again. It's going to get shelled and shelled and shelled year in, year out. So you want to control or command the high ground. Now in Israel, let me see if I've got this map. I think in Israel you can see there are mountains. If this is the Dead Sea area, well, here's the Dead Sea. You can see it. These are just three different cross sections. This looks at the northern portion of Israel, the central portion, and then more toward the southern portion. This is the area we're really interested in here. And you can see the Mediterranean Sea over here, and this valley here in the center. But look at the land of Israel. Okay, there's a high point here. Can you see that topography? It doesn't look too dramatic to you, but we're talking several thousand feet. That's the high ground ridge in Israel. Okay? Whoever controls the high ground controls the land, the whole region there. Jerusalem is the highest area. If you go to Jerusalem, you know, any direction you you want to walk up to it, you realize, you know, it's just what the New Testament says. They go up to Jerusalem because it's the high ground no matter what direction you're coming from. And that's why Jerusalem is such an important military stronghold. Militarily, everyone who goes up there has to go up that hill. And that's going to mean heavy casualties. So Joshua's coming in from the east, okay? Here's the Jordan River. Running right down the center of this valley, here's the city of Jericho right here, Jerusalem, in the central portion. He's coming in from the east. He wants to capture that high ground. If you follow the campaigns in the Bible, his plan is this. I want to secure the high ground just west of this entry point. Then he's going to move south. Let's go back to our other picture. He's going to go south down toward B2. And then he's going to move north, up B3. Okay? A classic military tactic. The spiritual application here, because there is one. Where is Jesus Christ in His resurrection body relative to Satan? He's on the high ground. He passed through the heavenlies. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay, that's the argument of the book of Hebrews. Okay, the gateway to the high ground across this valley here that we saw was a city called Jericho. Now, Jericho was the key city. It was a military fortress that guarded that whole land. So it was a strategic city, the number one target of Joshua's forces. So that city had to be breached in order to get the Israeli army where they could move into the high ground. And Joshua knows that, so he's getting his soldiers to come up to that point. Now in Joshua 5:13, we have a strange conversation. I want to look at what's going on here. I didn't get to go over that stuff, Tim. I'd love to have been able to. I didn't get to do that. I completely ran out of time. But Joshua 5:13, I know Tim was trying to show me that there are several parallels between modern strategy and the story that goes on in Joshua 2 through 6. And fascinating parallels. We do things the same way militarily today. There's a lot of parallels. Now, what's going on here? Joshua 5:13. The camp has crossed the Jordan. Okay, they're outside Jericho. Apparently, Joshua's got his military strategy for the city all worked out. He gathered his intel. We know how we're going to take the city. Then just before this invasion of the high ground, a strange conversation takes place. Now, why do we have this conversation at this time? Joshua 5:13. And it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servants?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Interesting little comparison to what other major event in the Old Testament? The burning bush. And Joshua did so. Now, who is this strange captain that appears here? It's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament theophany of the angel of the Lord who often shows up as a man. But what's striking about the conversation? Let's note. First notice verse 13. Joshua's like a sentry on duty. You know, he has soldiers over here and he sees some strange person over here. And in classic military fashion, he challenges the stranger's allegiance. In a war, the most important question is, whose side are you on? The question we want to play with in our heads a little bit is, why did Jesus answer Joshua the way he did? Jesus being the New Testament parallel to Joshua, actually. The name is the same name. Can you think of why he said it that way? I mean, he could have said, "Well, Joshua, I'm on your side." Why instead did Jesus say, "No, I am captain of the host of the Lord"? Verse 14. So he's on, well, let's say, we would say then that he's on his own side. let's develop that idea of him being on his own side. That carries an important element that all men have to face. It's the question of authority. Now, he didn't really answer Joshua's question. Joshua is the commander in terms of that century of Israel. I mean, he's the commander. He's the general. The Israeli soldiers' uniforms, they have letters that identify, you know, themselves. It translates IDF, or the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces. But in Hebrew it says the hosts of the land of Israel. That's the same Hebrew word there. The word host means armies. It means there's a group of soldiers here. Okay, we get too religiously confined when we hear host. You know, we think, oh, the angels of the Lord, you know, and that kind of a thing. But actually the word host is a military term, and it means a group of warriors, an army. And this is why the angels are said to be in hosts, because the angels apparently have military rank. They're highly organized into a hierarchy inside the Lord's army. Now, in verse 13 and 14, this particular conversation takes place. And Joshua gets this funny response, you know, from this individual. So we want to go back to the question in verse 13. And we want to deal with just the question that's at stake here. Remember, you know, a long time ago we talked about you have to be very careful. When somebody asks you a question, you do not want to answer a loaded question. If they set you up, you know, how many times did you beat your wife last week? You know, you don't want to answer that because it's an incriminating question. They've set you up. There's a structure that they brought into the question. It's a wrong question. Okay, there are some questions that we should not answer. Now, what we should do is redefine the question, right, and then answer the redefined question. Now, that's what's wrong with so much of public school examinations. They force kids into taking some stupid, answering some stupid question that's already loaded against the Christian position. You end up shooting yourself in the foot. Imagine verse 13. Are you for us or are you for them? Now, here's the issue. Who's taking the authority there? When just asking the question, the way it's set up. Who set it up? Joshua did. The issue then immediately is that this whole question is wrong. Because in verse 14, the question is, who outranks who in this conversation? See, Jesus Christ. And he answers in effect, look, buddy, I'm on my own side. I don't answer to your interrogation. I mean, you're a nice guy. You're a good general, Joshua, and all that. But I do not answer to you. You answer to me. I outrank you. I am the captain of the army, and I give you the strategy, and you carry out my command. Now who's the authority? Isn't it striking that as Joshua is about to carry out his cleverly devised strategy to take the high ground, who comes on the scene and says, all right, let's get back in rank? Who is the real authority? See? And it's Jesus Christ who's the authority, not Joshua. And after that grand question is settled, then we'll go into the tactics of how to take this city. And then he gives Joshua what I would consider the most bizarre set of tactics an army has ever seen. Now, you know the story. You know, we're going to walk around Jericho. We're going to go on a walk. It sounds completely absurd. Now, what in Joshua 6:16? I want you to look at a verb tense. When you study the Bible, one of the things you always want to ask yourself is, what is the tense of the main verb? Is it past, present, or future? Look at the verb, verse 16. And it came to pass at the seventh time they walked around Jericho. When the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord, here it is, has given you the city. What tense verb is used there, just in your English Bible? Past tense. Now, wait a minute. Have they been given the city yet? In time? Historically? Temporally? No, not quite yet. But the reason that verb is past tense is because in the mind of God, it's already done. So it's simply a matter of carrying out the operation. And in the mind of God, it's done. I mean, it's given to you. Joshua recognized that because he's submitted to the authority of the universe. And the whole thing takes place all because, starting from the commander-in-chief, when he shows up on the scene in chapter 5, verse 14, there's a submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The captain of the warriors has appeared. And then the whole thing just plays out once they submit to him. Now, we learn out of this something that's very interesting. God gave a test at this point because this is their first battle. They're going to have many battles along this high ground. We're going to study some of them, but this is the first battle they face in this generation. The other battles were when Moses was living and Joshua was a young man. Now, Moses is dead. Joshua's in charge, and this is his first battle. So, it's very important that these believers understand how to fight spiritual battles. And they must understand in such a dramatic way, walking around the city, that the lesson picked up here will not become a bad habit picked up. Okay, when you get a victory in a war, you can often learn a bad lesson, a wrong lesson. I'm afraid that we in America have learned the wrong lesson. In Desert Storm, it wasn't even a contest. I mean, it was a clear, overwhelming victory. But the sad thing is that most people don't understand that everything was perfect. I mean, we never had a case that I can remember in history that somebody was so stupid as to start a war with us and then give us 6 months training time right in their own environment. And we could do all the training we needed for six months. Guys could do nothing but drill, practice airplane runs, practice tank runs, etc. until they were so tired of practicing, you know, they just wanted to go out and just get the whole thing over with. We were in a desert environment, you know, smart weapons work well in a desert environment. They don't work very well in European theater with cloud cover and so forth, smoke and rain. So everything worked fine. And you can come out of that with a very arrogant attitude. Ah, we can do that again. Oops. You be careful. Things change. Don't learn a wrong lesson from a right victory. God doesn't want them to learn the wrong lesson. Okay, so at Jericho, He gives them a lesson in military tactics. He wants them to carry out up here. So regardless of what the strategies are, whatever the weapons are, they're going to face in this high ground campaign. And they're going to have different things to face, different terrain, different opponents. But He wants them to remember something up here. Right up here. Okay, because this is where the battle rages. This is where you will win or lose the battles. Right up in here. We can have a gun. We can go out and we can practice with the gun. We go bang, the guy falls dead. We did it. Look what we did. Great. And that is a wrong conclusion. That is a bad lesson to learn. So there's a subtle thing that begins to happen. Cause, effect. Cause, effect. Cause, I push a button. No problem. The enemy is defeated. I don't have to rely on God. I just push the buttons. So we get so enamored with ordinary cause, effect that we no longer depend on the Lord. When you read the New Testament, God asks us to do some things that appear to be very stupid things. You know, why do I have to do things this way? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me, God. We'll see some more of that actually today when we look at Paul's missionary strategy. And we don't do it because we think, well, you know, it's unimportant and the larger scheme doesn't make any sense to me. So we just do it our own way and we keep doing it our own way. And of course, we miss God's blessing. But we just keep trudging along, getting mediocre results at best. So what He has them do here is this inane walking around the city. I mean, you can't imagine the army. If you were a theatrical type, you want to dress everybody up, you want to have a good time, dress everybody up in full battle array and have them walk around the walls of Jericho. People inside must have been laughing. I mean, my goodness, look at these clowns out there. What is wrong with these people? Except for the seventh time, they weren't laughing anymore. So the lesson for the Christian life, what has been recognized by so many devotional writers through history, goes back to this event and the period of the conquest. Here's Thomas Scott, an old writer, very classical writer. He says this: when the Lord effects His purposes by such means and instruments as we deem adequate, our views are apt to terminate upon them and to overlook Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. To obviate this propensity, the Lord sometimes deviates from the common tract and works by methods or instruments which in themselves appear not at all suited to produce the intended effect. Nay, sometimes have no real connection with it, as it appears to be the case here at Jericho. I think we get the point, you know, that God has taught this army a lesson. You know, if you do things my way, I don't care how much intelligence data you've recovered, because I know all things. And I work all things after the counsel of my will. And if you follow that, you're going to be victorious. Now we come to the next event, very quickly. The next event is the defeat at Ai. They followed the Lord faithfully at Jericho, had tremendous victory. But at Ai, we learn the opposite lesson. Okay? Did they learn the lesson of Jericho correctly or not? Did they hold on to that truth? Now, the book of Joshua has a structure to it. It's a threefold structure. And we were teaching through the book of Joshua verse by verse. We'd see the structure over and over and over. There are three steps at these campaigns. First, Yahweh said. In other words, every time a major battle is going to happen in the book of Joshua, it takes this form. Yahweh says. Second thing, Joshua did. Joshua does whatever Yahweh said. The third thing, the people did. The author is the Holy Spirit, see, and He writes the Scripture, and when He writes it this way, He intends to teach us something. And He's teaching us a pattern in the book of Joshua, how He works. Yahweh said, Joshua did, and the people did. Now, what is interesting, if you do a vocabulary search, you'll notice in chapter 7, defeated Ai, the pattern is broken. Yahweh doesn't say, Joshua doesn't do, as Yahweh said, and the people are defeated. The very grammar of Joshua 7 doesn't follow the grammar of most of the other chapters. That tells us there's something terribly wrong at Ai. Okay? Ai is one of the cities up on this high ground. Okay? We know what happened. There was a man there named Achan who took some of the war booty, kept it for himself. hid it in his tent. Now, they weren't supposed to take the booty, okay? Why do you suppose armies, of course, classically took booty? You know, the U.S., as a military, can at least go down in history as a military that when we conquered people, you know, we did not rape them of all their resources. We gave it back to them tenfold. And at least we have that as a pleasant picture, and we can be very proud of that as Americans. But why, historically, did the armies take booty? Well, the first reason is because they needed to pay their soldiers. They had to have income as well. War costs money. We all know that. So they had to pay the soldiers, they had to have food to eat, they had to make up for personal losses, they had to have some money and so forth. Now what does that imply? If the Hebrew army marches into this land and acts like a pagan army, as Achan did, and starts taking all the booty, you know, what are they confessing? What are they saying? God doesn't really supply all our needs. See the spiritual lessons in all this? That's why the heathen read this part of Scripture. They get all bent out of shape because of the blood and guts. They can't see, they don't have the spiritual eyes to see the details of what's going on in the text. We don't need the world's resources. We only need God's resources. Achan said, we got to generate. The idea of the booty isn't just theft, see. Theft is a trivial thing in the narrative. He took some stuff and hid in his tent. That's trivial. The issue is faith. This Achan character is not trusting the Lord to supply all his need. The Lord's trying to carry out a military op here, and one of the soldiers has to break rank, disobey orders, just so he can get some goodies for himself. And God says, no, you're not going to get any goodies. If I allow you to get goodies, and then you go into the next battle, and the army's going to be looting, and the whole thing's going to fall apart, and then you've learned the lesson that I don't supply all your need, that you supply all your own need, and when you get to that, you've compromised yourself spiritually. Your whole spiritual life is compromised. So I'm not going to let you get away with that. We just started this campaign. So this is why we have the lesson of Ai. God and the nation Israel are in a father-son relationship. And the father expects perfect obedience. He doesn't expect partial obedience. He doesn't accept that. We're not going to have the son running around disobeying authority. That's just going to breed rebellion in the ranks. So there's an authority structure here. And you can do hard time or you can do easy time, but time you will do. And you can learn it now or you can learn it later. You know, but it is no good to let your children just keep getting away with violating authority. It just breeds a rebellious heart. So God could not let them get away with this rebellion at Ai. And this is why the threefold pattern is missing in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Yahweh didn't say anything. And Joshua and the people just did. And they did in their own strength outside the authority structure. And they suffered for it. By verse 5, they're completely routed. They go into psychological defeat until the sin of Achan is rooted out and God lowers the boom. Literally, Achan is taken out of the assembly. So discipline takes place and then they can function again. New Testament parallel. Whenever you start a new campaign in Scripture, when some new movement of God is taking place, as at the conquest and as at the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, there is no room for people to start breaking rank and causing confusion and causing division. And scholars have noted that the parallel in Acts to Joshua 7 and the sin of Achan is Acts 5 and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. We just don't have time for these dissenters, these people who like to put on a spiritual show as if we are so godly. Oh, look at us. Look at all the money we give and all this. We don't have time for that. Before you know it, everybody will be lying and cheating and trying to make themselves look good in front of the church. So God just takes them out. We're just going to take this husband and wife duo right out. So clearly the Holy Spirit is warning us through the Ai event that, you know, pseudo-obedience just doesn't cut it with God. Real obedience from the heart is what matters with God. So you can fake it, you can put on a superficial adherence to social standards, but your heart can be at the same time in total rebellion against Him. And He's not going to bless that kind of an attitude. Okay, that's the lesson of Ai. It's so easy because there's pressure. There's social pressure. I mean, we want to generate it ourselves. There is social pressure to behave certain ways, you know, to meet a certain criteria. And I'm not saying the criteria are wrong, but here we are Okay, going through life, and there are other people out here who are watching us, and we feel pressure. I mean, we feel pressure that we have to act a certain way. It's called peer pressure. And most people feel that way around me. I'm like, wow, all of a sudden I'm God incarnate or something. We've got to clean up around Jeremy, you know. Oh, if we said a cuss word, you know, now we're really going to hell. Or if we said one in the church, oh, no, this is just a building, folks. You are the church. It doesn't matter where. We all have the same criteria no matter where we might be, no matter who you might be standing around. But there's pressure. I know. And everybody that's out of junior high knows that. We did a lot of stupid stuff because of that pressure. And the problem with it is that if we learn to respond to that pressure as the motive, that becomes the driving force. All we're doing is projecting what people want to see. And we're not dealing with the real hard issues. And that's what God wants to deal with. But just putting up a front in front of people is betraying, really, an even deeper problem. What is it that we've done in our heart if we're only concerned with what the people around us see? Isn't it that we've begun to re-engineer our doctrine of God? Isn't it that we have especially distorted His omnipresence? Isn't God holy in every space? You know, what are you trying to hide from? I mean, He's already at every hiding place. So we just, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we try to hide from God. But by trying to hide from God, we've already maligned His character. So the Christian life, in this sense, if we look at these Old Testament lessons, in one sense, it's very relaxing, you know, because God says, you know, I just want you to be you. I'm not trying to get you to be somebody else. He knows all our sin. He's omniscient. You can't hide your crud from Him. So there's no reason to be phony. He already knows all that. His Son died for that. So we can be honest with Him. That doesn't mean get up and spill your guts to everybody. But it does mean that the Bible places the emphasis upon our relationship with Him. And what other people think? Let them think whatever they want to think. That is the issue here. Okay? Heart obedience to God. In Ai, they went through all the motions. They had the army in place, went through all the military tactics, but what did they forget? God never told them to go. They just went. And they were defeated. So we've seen the true obedience at Jericho as they followed what I would consider the most unlikely military tactic on the trek to the high ground. And that's what happens when we follow the Lord fully. We get victory. At Ai, there's partial obedience. It's external obedience only. It's not from the heart. And there's defeat. All right, next week we want to look at the longest day at Aijalon. That's described in Joshua 9 and 10. And if you want to read ahead, Joshua 9 and 10, then skip to Judges chapter 1 and 2. We're just taking a sampling of these. Judges 1 and 2, the doom at Bochim. The doom at Bochim. Those are the sections for next time. And after that, we'll start to distill the principles, the doctrinal, what doctrine is attached to the conquest and settlement? Well, it's the doctrine of sanctification. Well, basically spiritual growth. How do we grow in the Christian life? All right, let's close with a word of prayer.